This will be the last session on 1 Timothy for this week, and then we'll plan to resume Monday morning, God permitting. I received a number of good questions from you all concerning what we studied yesterday, so I'd like to begin with those. The first one was kind of a question, although it was worded in the form of a statement. It said, the Bible, it didn't say the Bible, but that's what it meant, the Bible also says teaching in the singing passages. And I think what this person was talking about is I had remarked that when it says sisters are not to speak in the assembly, some brethren have said, well, yeah, but it says we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So are you suggesting that they can't sing? That doesn't make any sense. So therefore your interpretation that you were suggesting yesterday must be all that Greek word hogwash. And I said that we all know that you can use a word in various contexts, and it's technically the same word, but it obviously means very different things. And it just seems very obvious to me that when he says you're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that that's clearly not the same thing as the form of speaking that's being discussed in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, where it says they're not to ask questions and so forth. Well, this person's pointing out, and I don't know if they just wanted this for discussion or whatever, but it also does say that when we sing in Colossians 3:16, we are teaching one another. So you have another one of these crossover words, but my answer is ultimately the same thing. The kind of teaching that goes on when we sing is very different from the kind of teaching I'm doing right now. If I want to have a Bible study with somebody, if that's very different to them than it is them coming into the assembly and singing along with me. I might be teaching them both times, but it's a very different kind of teaching. Same word, but it's a very different kind of thing. I mean, I could say to you, I went to the university of wherever and received an education. And you know what that means. I could also say, I went out and farmed with Brother So-and-so today. I'm a city boy, and I received an education. I received an education. I used the exact same phrase, the exact same word, but did I mean the same thing? No. So we just need to understand words in their context. There is a form of teaching. There is a form of speaking that goes on when we sing, but it's definitely not the sort of thing that Paul's talking about in those passages when he says, here's what I mean, don't ask questions. Ask those outside the assembly. I think he's clarifying for us what he means. The next question was, and this was a good question. It occurred to me as I was driving back to the place I've been staying that I had failed to address 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm glad it's been brought up. How does Acts 21:9 and 1 Corinthians 11:5 relate to the assembly and 1 Timothy 2:12? Well, we were looking at 1 Timothy 2:12 yesterday, which reads, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I do not permit a woman to teach. However, in Acts 21:9, what do we read about? Anybody happen to know? Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied, which is certainly a form of teaching. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, Paul lays down some ground rules of how sisters were to conduct themselves when they prayed and prophesied. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's going to give us an opportunity to answer a couple of questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11 are devoted primarily to how the sisters were to wear this symbol of authority on their head that was relevant at least in the first century to indicate their subjection to their husbands, that if they failed to follow this process, they would actually dishonor their husbands. If a man were to pray and prophesy with his head covered, he dishonored his head, that is Christ. When we get to verse 17, though, notice what Paul does. Reading from the New King James, it says, now, and it starts a new paragraph. That was a translator choice, but in my Bible it starts a new paragraph. It says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And at first reading, someone might say, well, okay, Paul's saying in these instructions I just gave you, I don't praise you, since you're coming together for the worse. However, does that make sense when you stop and think about it? In the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul never mentioned them doing anything wrong. He described for them how praying and prophesying was to be done, but he never said they were doing anything wrong. Other translations render verse 17 this way, but in the following instructions. Now, in the following instructions, in the following directives, notice verses 16 and 17 again, or 17 and 18, I'm sorry. Now, in giving these, and let's say following is the accurate understanding here, which it does seem to me to be, in giving these following instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Well, how are you coming together for the worse? For, what's the next phrase? First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And for the rest of chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, what's Paul talking about? The assembly. When you come together for the Lord's table, for the prophesying and tongue speaking, which he clarified in verse 14 would be handled by the men. From what I understand, Paul is not talking about the assembly until he gets to verse 17. Verses 1 through 16 handle how a woman is to pray and prophesy, but it's not the assembly. If you look at Acts 21, let's turn over there for just a moment. Acts chapter 21, when Paul and his companions are at Philip's house. Now, I can't prove this beyond the shadow of a doubt, but it's just kind of the way it strikes me. Acts chapter 21, let's start in verse 8. Acts 21:8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, a prophet came down to visit him from Judea. When he had come to us, come to who? He doesn't say when he'd come to the church. When he'd come to us, when he came to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, I cannot prove what I'm about to say beyond the shadow of a doubt. But when you read that, just at face value, what impression do you get? Agabus comes up to Antioch, or up to Caesarea, pardon me, from Jerusalem, but it doesn't say he comes to the church. He comes to Paul and his companions. It does kind of read as if maybe we're sitting in Philip's house, and Agabus is there in the living room, and he takes Paul's belt and binds himself up, and he's making this point. In other words, a prophecy is taking place, not in the assembly, but in among brethren. Older women can teach the younger women. They can teach the children. They can teach their friends. And they can do all those things outside of the assembly. I would submit that in light of the scriptures we've looked at yesterday, and in light of the fact that Paul is not addressing the assembly until he gets to 1 Corinthians 11:17, that the guidelines we're reading there, the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, are dealing with wherever she would be doing this. She could be prophesying in the living room with some other brethren on a private gathering. She could be prophesying in some venue with friends. I mean, there are all kinds. Wherever she is, though, she was going to follow those guidelines Paul gave. So I don't see 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 as teaching us that sisters were praying and prophesying in the early church in the assembly. Take that for what you will, but that seems to be the most sensible understanding of it. In my view, it makes things line up. For first of all, when you come together, here are the problems. And I hope this clarified also what I mean by the assembly. I keep using the word assembly because that's what church means. We've always said church means called out, called out, called out. But by saying that, we've kind of given people a false idea. It means called out into a gathering. Called out from people's various places into a gathering. I mean, when you start learning Greek, and I'm no Greek scholar, but I've dabbled in it a little bit. When you start learning Greek and you come to your vocabulary cards and it says ekklesia, it doesn't say called out. It's church, congregation, assembly. That's what the word means. Like synagoge, the word for synagogue. They both have come to mean the facility and other things, but originally it was a gathering for a purpose. So when the whole church gathers in one place for the purpose of the Lord's table and the Sunday edification and that collection, which is what the context is in 1 Corinthians, that's when these guidelines apply. And that's why I don't apply them to our classes. Because our classes are simply Bible studies that we happen to be doing under the same roof. Let me ask, if we were to take your congregation on a Sunday morning, and we were to take all those groups that are having classes, and we were to put them in separate buildings, would we think we were having church? No. So why, when we take those gatherings and we happen to put them under the same roof but on different floors and with walls in between, do we call it church? It's not the assembly. It's not the gathering. It's concurrent Bible studies. And different rules apply. Which is why I'm comfortable with the sisters teaching in those environments and why we don't have to get things mixed up there. I did have one other question. This is kind of switching gears. I made mention about the troubling spirit that Saul had yesterday. Does God give a troubling spirit? Does that mean mental illness problems are from God? Let me state outright, I do not believe that all or even most, necessarily, mental illnesses are the result of troubling spirits sent by God. That is not what I meant to say yesterday. Some of what are called mental illness are clearly entirely out of people's control. Others are probably contributed to by genetic and environmental factors, and then certain decisions or circumstances exacerbate a problem or trigger a problem. Even approaches to life we were raised with can contribute and cause some of what's called mental illness. I think things like OCD, for example, can be very related to environments in which we were raised and ideas that we're kind of raised with, and I think there are other factors that go into it too. But I'm not suggesting that those things are all the result of troubling or evil spirits that the Lord has allowed to come to us. I do think it's possible, though, that when we see a person experiencing, or that if when, let's just turn to the Bible, let's just turn to 1 Samuel 16, I'll stop talking and let's let the Scripture speak, and then you'll see where I'm coming from. 1 Samuel 16. We're going to start in verse 14. 1 Samuel 16:14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand, and when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, you shall be well." We go over to verse 23. They had found David, and so it was. Whenever the spirit from God, that is this distressing spirit, what the King James calls an evil spirit, was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Picture I've always gotten from this is that Saul is just miserable. Saul has willfully sinned over and over. He's shown no repentance. He's trying to play games with Samuel and God. And finally, he grieves the Spirit sufficiently that he quenches the Spirit. The Spirit departs. And in its place, God sends, and we'll deal with that in a moment, this distressing spirit, an evil spirit. And that evil spirit has an impact on Saul's outlook on life. Saul becomes a man who's just kind of miserable. Just feels kind of down, depressed. Kind of the picture I get. Kind of a very ugly thing. And somehow they knew at this time, you know, what we got to do here is get some music, kind of chipper you up, and that'll drive this thing away. And that worked. This external stimuli kind of made him feel better and drove that thing away. But that spirit did have an impact on the way Saul felt. I do think it's possible that sometimes a person can find themselves in a situation where what someone in the psychological world may call depression or something else is simply the result of sin they have not dealt with in their lives. And they go and talk to some secular counselor who tells them, well, now you're being too hard on yourself. You know, that wasn't your fault. Or what? Why, you know, all these things to try to make them feel better and not addressing the issue when the real issue is, yes, you did this, and you need to repent of it, come clean, and yes, just maybe, the distressing spirit will go away. So that's where I was coming from yesterday. I imagine if I were to, I guess I'll do what John did. I'll field two or three if you have them. Does anyone have anything you'd like to ask or add to that topic? Okay. Charles, do you have any comments on it? Okay. Charles said sometimes it's not their sin, but it's the sin of another that's had an impact on them. And if that's the case, I don't think we're dealing with something like Saul. So I guess the short and long of it is I did not intend to say yesterday that I think most mental illness is the result of a spirit sent from the Lord. We still need to deal with that question about being sent from the Lord. Charles, did you have something? Yeah.
And the prophet Micaiah said, well, a lying spirit came and spoke to these prophets. Or the story of the young woman in Philippi who had a spirit of divination. There are various references to spirits that are not necessarily completely inimical as a demon possession. Nevertheless, have impact on human lives.
Thank you. Well, let's go to 1 Kings 22, which he was just referencing, and let's deal with this issue of God sending a distressing or troubling spirit. This is not that taking place, but it's not altogether different. And my experience is that this passage can puzzle / trouble brethren. It's here though, so let's talk about it a little bit. The context in 1 Kings 22 is Ahab wants to go up to Ramoth-Gilead, a city that Syria keeps taking away from him. He wants to get it back. It's an important outpost. And so he talks to Jehoshaphat down south, would you be willing to go up with me and help me get this outpost, this place back, Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat says, sure, I'm willing to do that. So they're together making plans for this, and Jehoshaphat, being a man who does regard the Lord, he says, is there a prophet? Because Ahab's got all these false prophets. Go up, the Lord's with you. Go up, the Lord's with you. And Jehoshaphat's a little skeptical, and he says, is there not a prophet of the Lord we can inquire? And you remember, Ahab says, oh, there's this one guy, Micaiah, but he always prophesies bad about me. And Jehoshaphat says, don't talk like that. Let's send for him. So the messenger goes and tells Micaiah, the king wants to see you. Make sure you tell him something good. And, of course, he says, I will tell him what the Lord gives me. So he gets there, and let's pick up in verse 15. Then he, this is Micaiah the prophet, came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Micaiah, no, you just want to hear something good, so go. Lord's with you. Sarcasm. Ahab picked up on it. Don't do that. Tell me the truth. Verse 17, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, you're king, but as far as the Lord's concerned, these people have no king. They've got no one really leading them. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? But Micaiah's not done. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. What other scene in the Bible does this remind you of? What's that? I'm sorry, I'm getting deaf. I can't hear you.
Isaiah 6.
Oh, okay. I can see where you get that. Lord sitting on his throne, absolutely. I was thinking of Job 1, with all the sons of God coming and presenting themselves before the Lord. There's no throne mentioned there. But I think those scenes are similar, because in Job 1, when all the sons of God, it says, come and present themselves before the Lord, who is among them? Satan. How many of us have been told, and even maybe hopefully taught, or possibly taught, not hopefully, that God cannot be in the presence of sin? That's clearly not true. God has a conversation with Satan in Job chapter 1. He comes into the presence of the Lord, it says, and when he gets done, he goes out from the presence of the Lord. Now, God doesn't like sin, and there's coming a day when he's going to clean house, but he does allow sin into his presence. At least he did in that time. And he does the same thing here. All these spiritual beings, Micaiah says, I saw them gathered around the throne of God. Verse 20. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? In other words, God has already said that he doesn't regard Ahab as a legitimate king. And Micaiah says, I saw the Lord, I heard him say that he's ready for you to die. And he asked these spiritual beings that he's made, who will go and convince Ahab to go on up to Ramoth-Gilead so he can die there? So, one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. These spiritual beings start offering ideas. Then, verse 21, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now, people say a lying spirit. Well, but wait a minute. When all the sons of God came and presented themselves in Job 1, who was there? Satan was there. So just as there were wicked spirits in God's presence then, so on this occasion there are wicked spirits. And one of the wicked spirits, one of those who sided with Satan, comes forward and says, I'll go lie to him. I will go, in other words, influence those false prophets to tell him that it's all going to be okay. I will do it. Not asking you to do it, Lord, because it's impossible for God to lie, but I'll be glad to do it. Because being one of Satan's, I'm always thrilled to see someone head to hell. So let's get this guy dead, and we've got one more victory. So I'll be glad to go do it. The Lord said, you shall persuade him, and also prevail. Go out and do so. I know you will be effective. You may. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. John was talking about it in Romans 1. What did it say three times there in Romans 1 that God did with these sinners? They push and push and push, and he gave them up. He gave them over. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, because people did not receive the love of the truth, they ended up believing a lie. What did God do? He sent them strong delusion. I think very possibly it's saying he did then what he's doing here. If you don't want the truth, God does have a point at which he says, my spirit's not going to strive with you anymore. If you want to believe a lie, then I'll not only let you, but I'll even allow the means for you to find a lie to believe. Like Tom heard somebody say one time, strong solution. It's your solution to your problem. You don't have to worry about the truth anymore. Here's just what you wanted to hear. And I think that's what's going on. And I don't know what happened that led up to God sending that distressing spirit, but it may have been something like this. We don't know exactly everything that goes on in those heavenly realms. But God has allowed, at various times, he allowed Satan to have his way with Job. Remember what Paul said about his infirmity in the flesh? It was a messenger of Satan. That word messenger is angelos. It's angel. It's an angel of Satan. Whatever Paul had, he seems to be saying, I have, because to this limited extent, God is allowing one of Satan's angels to cause this in me. I'm acceptable to the Lord, but Satan loves to hurt people. Remember the man who came to Jesus and said, this demon, what was the demon doing to his son? He throws him into the fire. He throws him into the water. He's trying to hurt and or kill my son. The demons take pleasure. These spirits take pleasure in bringing terrible things on people. And so I think that's what we have here. God, yes, did allow it. And it's not that there was no hope for Saul necessarily, but so long as he remained unrepentant, he was going to be in a bad way. Are there any more questions or comments? I'm going to blame it on John. Well, he told me I could. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 2. We were ready for verse 13. Well, I think it's obvious that come next week, we're going to have to start skipping through the remainder of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We'll start hitting more highlights than we've done. I hope you have found this study that we've done thus far helpful, although it hasn't been moving as fast as I had thought it might. After making the command that he does in verse 12 about the woman's role in the assembly, how it's to be a submissive one and a quiet one, he then says, here's why. Here's why I've put man in this authority role. Man, Adam, was formed first, then Eve. In God's economy, primacy and order at least sometimes equals primacy and authority. God came before man, God's in authority. Parents come before children, parents are in authority. Jesus came before John, so John says, he who is coming after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So God has set this in place that because Adam was formed first, that is legitimate reason for men to be in a leadership role, but that's not the only reason. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The Bible affirms two other times that Eve was in fact deceived. She told God in Genesis 3:13, the serpent deceived me. And God did not take issue with that. She was right. It wasn't okay, but she was right. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan assailed the authority, the accuracy, the acceptability of what God had said, and Eve bought it. She bought it. When Eve took that fruit, it does appear that Eve actually believed that what she was doing was genuinely going to benefit her, that she was doing a good thing. Satan was successful in deceiving her. And because of that, man's leadership role is affirmed, and it may have even been augmented. I mean, Adam was already in a leadership role before this ever happened. He was formed first. That had already taken place. He had named her, not only her name, but what she was. She shall be called woman. That is all indication of his authority. So he already possessed authority in the family. But God says after this sin to Eve in Genesis 3:16, that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. It's been said over the years that when God told Eve, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow in childbearing, that what God was doing is she already was going to be experiencing some pain, that God was multiplying it. He was augmenting it. He was making it worse than it was. And if that's true, we may have something similar. That man was already in a leadership role, but because of the deception, because she fell to that, he was augmented some. I don't know, but why would God bring it up if it was already the case? So that's just one thought that crosses my mind there. Now, a sister might be hearing this, and maybe you're hearing it right now, and saying, this really seems restrictive, John. I mean, what's my place? What's my role? I mean, do I not have a ministry, a service in God's kingdom? Well, Paul seems to answer that here at the end of the verse. Yes, God has put man in leadership. Yes, in the assembly, there are some restrictions. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let me read to you some other translations of this verse. I won't name them. I'm going to be reading from the NAS, ESV, and NIV. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue, etc. But women will be saved through childbearing, etc. Notice that two of those translations in place of the she have inserted women. Now they have taken a little bit of liberty with the text in that the word women is not there. And the verb is singular third person, which means she would be the literal translation. But they've done that because they think that's what the verse means, and I think they may be right. that the she here in verse 15 is not Eve, but rather it's all the women who bear the consequences of the sin she committed in the previous verse. She did this, and so just like all men experience working by the sweat of their brow and toilsome labor because of what Adam did, so all women endure the consequences of her sin. So she, being women, womankind, will be saved. And you think, saved? What, do I have to bear children to be saved? Well, saved doesn't always mean saved from sin. This exact same word sometimes means just saving from danger. The disciples woke up Jesus on the boat and they said, Lord, save us! We are perishing. Exact same word. In Matthew 9:22, Jesus turned around and saw the woman who had the flow of blood who touched his garment. He said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well, has cured you. The Greek is, has saved you. Same word. In Jude 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, He brought them out of that affliction. He saved them. So the word is broad. It means to rescue, to deliver, to preserve from some form of danger or affliction, be it spiritual or physical. So with that in mind, what does verse 15 mean? I think this is the hardest verse perhaps in the whole book. I mean, that's for me. It's definitely the hardest verse of the chapter, and I think it's probably the hardest verse in the whole book. Brother John McNeese is sitting back there, and I don't know if he remembers a conversation he and I had on this in his living room a few years ago. And I hope you won't hold it against me, John, if I'm still not totally persuaded. I'll give you what is the best thing I have to offer. That the she is womankind, she who's been affected by Adam's sin. That the saving is not being saved from sin, saved from eternal damnation, although it's not entirely disconnected from it, that she will be saved from what Eve was not saved from. What happened to Eve? Eve, because for whatever reason, Eve was not benefiting from Adam's leadership, Eve ended up not being preserved from deception. That woman can be saved from Satan's deceptions, preserved from them. She can fare better than Eve did by making the focus of her home this special sphere for which she is best equipped. Childbearing. But not just childbearing, all that goes with it. Because, of course, childbearing means she's married, she's in a home, she's taking care of domestic things. This fits with the context of the book, in my opinion. Over in chapter 5, verse 10, at least this concept of this being her sphere. In chapter 5, verse 10, it says that a widow who would be taken into the number, she must be well reported for good works. And notice, if she has what? Brought up children. You mean that here's a woman who's got no one. I mean, she's been left alone. She's got nobody on this world who's willing to care for her except the church. But if the church is going to take care of her and support her for the rest of her days, she has to, among other things, have brought up children. That's pretty big, isn't it? That's pretty emphatic from the Lord, isn't it? Notice what it says in verse 14, for the younger widows. Paul says, don't get them into this position because they're going to want to remarry. So I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Does this mean that if a woman does not get married and bear children, she's not obeying the Lord? Obviously not. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, he wished that all men were even as he. It's ideal, on one level, if a person's not married at all, because they can totally devote their energies to just service to the Lord. If you're married, you've got to worry about this other person. But there aren't very many people who are as Paul was. Each one has their gift. Most of us aren't like Paul. I'm definitely not. My family left to go down to the camp out without me a few years ago because I was going to come down a couple days later. That was the first time in our marriage that the family left me. So here I was at my house, and I may have been like 30 minutes into it. I was like, I am definitely not made to live alone. I I've never lived alone. It must sound ridiculous, but I never have. I went from living under my mom and dad to having roommates in college to getting married. I could do it if I had to, I'm sure, but I like the setting I'm in right now. This is the Lord's sphere for a woman. And what was it that Napoleon said? The hand that rocks the cradle, what? Oh, it's just a platitude. No, it's not. No, it's not. Just as we desperately need men to rise up and lead, we equally desperately need sisters to focus on their homes and raise up children who love the Lord. I won't name her by name, but I was talking with a sister yesterday who was telling me all the work she's going to try to keep her children focused on the things of the Lord. And she's working hard. She's in a difficult situation. She's not getting help from the sources she needs to get help. So she's doing this on her own, and she's pouring heart and soul into it. I mean, they're listening to gospel music when they're driving. They're studying. On the way to the gospel meeting, they're listening to gospel music or whatever. On the way back, they're studying together in the van. She's doing everything she can. That's what we need. That's what we need. Well, so by doing that, is Paul saying that that's it? Well, no, there is another thing. Because it's not just the work she's doing, but it's the way she does the work. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I think this may be referring to the women again. It not being uncommon, based on what I have read, to go from a singular to a plural and have them refer to the same thing. That women, yes, it's wonderful for them to be focused on the home, but she simultaneously must be engaging in a spiritual character, a godly character. Without that, that work will not accomplish its intended purpose. So, what has 1 Timothy 2 taught us? A whole bunch. God wants men to lead in the assemblies, and of course He wants them to lead in the home. And conversely, He wants the sisters to assume, yes, a submissive role in the home, in the church, under the godly headship, we hope, of their husbands, raising up children as fruit to the Lord, like a Hannah and like a Eunice. That's what the Lord's looking for. You know, the Lord has named these women by name. Eunice, Lois, Hannah, women who loved the Lord and passed it on to their children. And if He were writing of the Bible right now, sisters, could he have your name in there? That's what the Lord's shooting for, and that's what I'm hoping we can emphasize as we close chapter 2. Let's go ahead and begin chapter 3. I don't want to make the mistake of belaboring. I don't know if that's the best word, but I know that we as congregations are going through these qualifications, probably with somewhat regular intervals. So I don't know that we need to linger on them long. Let's just read them, and then we can come back and make a few comments. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's stop there. If a man desires the position of a bishop, position of a bishop's one Greek word, it actually is talking about the function of a bishop. If a man desires oversight, is the literal rendering. If a man desires to be engaged in oversight, to be doing that activity, he desires what? Good work. Is it appropriate for a Christian man to desire the work of an elder? It is. It's not a sign. But notice, what does he desire again? He desires the work. He desires the service, not the status. He desires, like Isaiah, to do this work the Lord needs to be done. And so he says to the Lord, here I am, send me. I know it needs to be done, Lord. I'm willing to do it, and I'd like to do it. If he desires that, he desires a good work. And it is work. I've never been an elder, but to some extent I've done similar work, overseeing a congregation. And it is work. It can be very taxing, tiring. Dave Hartman, I didn't hear this, but was told about it. It wasn't at this meeting, but he was talking about dealing with some kind of problem as an elder. And he goes, and you go home and you sleep on it or toss and turn on it. And yeah, I mean, here it's got to be dealt with. What am I going to do? There's time spent in prayer. There may be time spent in fasting, time spent in study, time when you'd really like to go to sleep, but you flip the desk lamp on because I've got to find an answer to this problem. People's spiritual lives, spiritual conditions are at stake, and it's up to me. I'm the shepherd. You know, Ezekiel 34, if you wouldn't mind turning there, God describes the work of a shepherd. In very memorable terms. Ezekiel 34, we're going to start right at the beginning. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, that is, the leaders of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Now, this is an extreme case. I mean, these are people who are just using people. These are leaders who are using the people to get what they want, caring nothing for the people themselves. That's an extreme case. We don't see that. I've not seen that in the church. Verse 3, verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty of you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. I know a man in Christ who is an elder. He's not a man with a lot of finesse. He's not a man who would impress the world as a great leader. But there was a young man in the congregation that he oversees who's just been really back and forth, inconsistent in his service to God, and he was drifting away again. And this brother who is an elder went to his house, I don't know, maybe 3 separate times. I don't know that anyone else did, but this brother did. When that sheep began to wander, this brother followed him and tried to bring him back. And I was very impressed by that. There was effort being put in. You know, if shepherding is done the way it ought to be done, brethren, it's not a part-time job. It requires lots of time and effort. We need overseers of the Lord's flock who have the heart of overseers. It's not for a lover of pleasure. It's not for a lover of idleness. It's not for a man who's decided he's going to live his retired days in pleasure. Remember what it says there in 1 Timothy 5 of the widow who lives in pleasure? She who lives in pleasure is what? Dead while she lives. I'll just throw this out. I just wonder if there are any words that are more appropriate for 21st century American people who are of retired years. I've never been retired, and I don't know what everyone's doing in their personal lives, and I don't need to know. But I know the picture that seems to be the ideal in America. That is, I get done working, I retire, and if God's blessed me with financial means, I've got this money, and now it's time to live the rest of my life in leisure. And that's not the Lord's plan. You remember what they did, the Levites did, when a man became too old to serve as a priest? What did he do? He still stuck around as an advisor. There's work to be done till the very end. And eldering is not meant for the faint of heart or the lazy. A bishop then must be blameless, irreproachable. There must be nothing open to censure in this man's life. If there's going to be anything brought against him, it's going to have to be concerning his religion, just like it was with Daniel. Character is equally important with competence. He must be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. That's the literal in the Greek. That means he must be a man. It means he can't be a polygamist. And I know polygamy was not common in the Roman Empire, but it certainly is in other parts of the world. And this book was written for all people in all time. When we were in Ghana 14 and a half years ago now, we found out that brethren over there were converting Muslim men who had multiple wives. And there were people in Churches of Christ over there who were telling these Muslim men, you're going to have to divorce all your wives except that first one. And a brother we met over there, he didn't feel comfortable with that position. He couldn't see that in the Bible. So he ended up leaving them and getting some of his own work started. But I only bring that up because here were men who were polygamists. They're certainly not qualified to be elders. It means, I think, a remarried widower is certainly qualified. There are no such thing as specter spouses. It's till death do us part. So if someone remarries, they are certainly qualified. Over in 1 Timothy 5, a widow is to be a one-man woman. The exact same thing, just flipped. And younger widows are told to remarry. So if I take the position that a husband of one wife means married only once, then I've got to apply the same thing to widows, which means Paul was telling younger widows, I think the best thing for you to do is go out and get married, and you'll never be qualified to be a widow in the future that the church can help. That doesn't seem to add up. So someone who has remarried after the death of a spouse, they're the husband of one wife. Really the biggest question is the divorcee. The short for me is, if the divorce was for sexual immorality, as Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So a man who's been divorced for reasons other than sexual immorality and goes and marries another, I would not feel comfortable appointing that man. However, if he has been divorced for sexual immorality and then married another, then I'm open to the possibility of him being qualified. But what does Paul also say in verse 7? This man also must have a good what? A good testimony. He's got to have a good reputation. I think that's really going to have to be weighed. Really going to have to be weighed. You know, I mean, if it's 30 years ago and almost everybody's forgotten about it and this man's lived a stellar life since then, you know, we might have something we can work with. But I think that's a pretty big mitigating circumstance. How many minutes have I got left? Two. Okay. Well, let's see if we should hit on anything else. Let's look at this of good behavior in verse 2. It's right there after sober-minded. This you may recall me saying yesterday, this is the exact same word that's used for modest in modest clothing in the ninth verse of chapter 2. Now, so he's not being called here to wear modest clothing. Modest was a modifier of clothing. He's supposed to have had a modest life of good behavior. Thayer says you could, or Vincent tells me that you could translate this orderly. A man who lives an orderly life is a man who by and large is going to have a good reputation. He's going to have earned the respect and admiration of others. He's a man that can be depended on. A man who's predictable. A man who is always late for meetings, forgets appointments, breaks promises, is careless about his physical appearance, and constantly misplaces important papers, is not a man fit to be a leader in the church. That's the idea. We need a man who's got it together. He's not perfect, but he's got his life together. His life is regular. There's predictability. We know what to expect from him. He's not moody. There's a regularity about this man that we can depend on. We can count on him to be a stabilizing force in the church. I'd love to comment more, but it looks like my time's up. So I look forward to seeing those of you who will be here next week on Monday. And the nature of our study will be a little different out of necessity. But thank you so much for your attention and the feedback you've given me.